Hey folks, for being here, for joining in our studies this morning. I want to take us down a little bit different track now, not the feast days, and it's knowing our Creator and knowing our purpose. And it's interesting that it's all about knowing God and knowing who He is. That's what it's all about, really. And by knowing who He is, the more we know about who He is and what He's done and how much He loves us, the more we can become a reflection of who He is here on planet Earth to those around us. So I've just entitled this message, Knowing Our Creator, Knowing Our Purpose. And to know our Creator, we have to know something about the creation, because the creation speaks of the Creator. So when the magnitude of the creation, we get some idea of the magnitude of our Creator. And so let's take a look at some of that this morning. In Genesis 1:1, the very opening of our Bible, we read, in the beginning God created. Now notice He divides it up into two sections. He never says the universe. Throughout the word He says the heaven, and it's plural, the heavens and the earth. We know three heavens. There's the atmospheric heaven where the kites fly and the birds fly and the planes fly. Then there's the stellar heavens. You have to have a spacesuit if you want to go into the stellar heavens. Then the Bible talks about the third heaven where God's throne room is set up today. So we know in the Bible it mentions three different heavens, amazingly. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Now, why would He create the earth, make a human creation, put it on this earth, enflesh Himself, become manifest a man through His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, have Him come to earth, take on the manner of flesh that His creation on earth has, and die for the sins of the creation He put on planet earth? Why earth? Is there anything special about planet Earth? Well, we might think we are. We might think we're pretty special when we look at the other planets that have that we noticed here. Earth, Venus, Mars, Mercury, Pluto. Is it Pluto that they said wasn't a planet? Now they've come back and said it is a planet. I don't know what they're going to find out there. Aren't we larger in size? So we'd say, wow, we're the special kid on the block. No wonder he chose planet Earth for His redemptive creation. Until we look at some other places. Now, look at Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune. Do you see the Earth there? I don't know how many can see it around the computer, but you see it here? My goodness, you can hardly see the Earth, can you? It's really shrunk in size, hasn't it? If you were to take the, you could take Jupiter, for instance, and have a large beach ball representing Jupiter. If you shrunk everything down to the same proportion, planet Earth would be like a little gumball, wouldn't it, to Jupiter? So now we're no longer the big kid on the block, but that's not all there is to creation. We can say, well, that's a pretty magnificent creation, but how magnificent is it when we consider places like the sun? Take a look at our sun. Now, the projection is down lower, but Earth is down here. We pale in comparison to our sun. Yet God chose this planet to have His Son be the visible manifestation of Himself, take on the flesh of the creation He put here, and die for the creation He put here. Why Earth? 1.3 million Earths would fit inside the sun. You could shake it and it would rattle, we're told. So that's a lot of Earths to go inside that sun. And how long has that sun been shining and providing what we need, the necessary heat and light that we need here on planet Earth to survive? I'm told if we were a fraction bit further away from the sun than we are, we'd die, we'd freeze. And if it were a fraction, if we were further away from it, and if we were closer, we'd burn up. So it's the perfect distance from the Earth to provide what we need for life here on planet Earth. But the sun isn't the only thing there is in the universe. When we look out there and we're looking at our own solar system here, we see Jupiter. Remember how large Jupiter was to the Earth in our first picture? There's the Earth. There's Jupiter. Now there's Jupiter in relation to Arcturus. How large are we? And yet God chose this planet and us. And it goes on. Arcturus isn't the largest thing in the sky. There's Antares, larger, and the Pistol Star, which is larger than that. And not only that, now look at the Pistol Star on the far left and look at Vega Cygni. And they know these things are out there. They can measure them. They know they're there. But Vega Cygni isn't the largest thing in our universe. Vy Canis Majoris is larger than one we just looked at, and Vy Canis Majoris was the largest known star in the Milky Way galaxy. That's in our galaxy. This is in our galaxy. Where are we? You couldn't find yourself. You couldn't find yourself. 7 billion suns would fit in Vy Canis Majoris. Isn't that amazing? And that's a pretty big number. 7 quadrillion Earths would fit in Vy Canis Majoris. Pretty large. To understand the magnitude of God, when we look at the magnitude of creation, gives a little bit bigger picture. I often pictured, you know, well, God's like a big daddy in the sky. But what if he didn't have a good daddy? Then it's hard to realize the love of God for you. I always knew it. I could study it in the Bible. I always knew it was true, but I never felt it. Because emotionally, I was still living under the realm of a daddy who was not a good daddy at all. There's Vy Canis Majoris. We just looked at it, didn't we? Now there's Ui Scuti, which is the largest known star in our solar system today, in our galaxy, we should say, today. And wow, you couldn't find planet, you'd have to get a magnifying glass out to find planet Earth, and you're a speck on planet Earth. And yet, God loves you enough to send his son to die for you on this tiny little speck in the universe called Earth. If Earth were an 8-inch diameter ball, the sun would be 73 feet in diameter, a few feet more than the height of the White House. Ui Scuti would be 125,000 feet in diameter, just a smidgen under 24 miles in diameter. And the actual diameter is 1,321,450,000 miles. So our solar system is in the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy contains 200 to 400 billion stars, we're told. You can see about 7,000 stars, but 200 to 400 billion stars within the Milky Way galaxy. Hubble reveals an estimated 100 to 200 billion galaxies. Does that not stagger your mind? What is man? Now we see the words of the psalmist and they begin to make some sense to us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? When we look at the creation out there, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalmist said in Psalms 33:6 and verses 8 and 9, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, plural again, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He didn't start on one day, take a lump of coal and begin working it, and on day two say, well, it's just not where I want it to be. I think I'll take another day and take this and try to make a little more sense of it. No, he spoke it into existence. By the word of his mouth were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Do you begin to get a sense of what he's talking about here, the awesome respect we should have, the awesome regard we should have from a creator that is so much above his creation that we could not know him at all if it wasn't for the word he gave us to get a better idea of who he is and what he's like. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's the fear, the awesome respect. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Science is still trying to figure out how it all fits together and how it all is blown apart and how we're not out of here already from what's happened. He is the rock. Here we got Deuteronomy chapter 32:4. He is the rock. His word work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. You know, they knew God was the God of judgment way back. Isn't it interesting that the commandment called, James called, a judgment according to the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? We have it back in the law. The law said, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I thought that was from Paul. It is. It's also from James, and it's also back in Deuteronomy. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is his. The word just is the same word righteous in your Bible. He's righteous. How righteous? He defines the term. God doesn't have to live up to something to be righteous. He defines what righteousness is. He is righteous. He's righteousness. And so he's perfectly righteous. not most righteous on most days or comparative righteousness. We have what we, today, we have what we know as relative righteousness. Well, Sam is more righteous than Joe over there. Look at the things Joe does. So we measure each other with a measuring tape in our minds according to our sense of relative righteousness. How righteous are we? With the magnitude of a God that we've just seen, and he defines the term righteous, how righteous would you have to be to measure up to who he is? How many were found righteous when Christ came, when Israel said, give us this law, and it will be our righteousness to do every bit of it? And we see in the book of Hosea, they lied when they entered into that contract with God. But they said, give us this law, and we'll be as righteous as the law demands. And how many are righteous according to Paul? By the works of the law shall no man be justified in God's sight. I guess not. Not when we look at how righteous he is. But if he's that much righteous, so far above us that we couldn't measure it, because we're relative righteous in our own minds, so we measure everybody else according to our sense of righteousness. Well, he's an 8, 9, 10. Look at what he did. He's an 8 or 9 or 10. I'm a 1, 2, 3. So I'm probably a prize package in the eyes of Almighty God. I don't do those things. I do these things. I've never done those things. But the slightest thing in my mind, the least thing in my mind that I would think might not be the correct thing to do is worthy of hell. So we are all worthy of hell, apart from the Savior. Just and right is he. Job said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? Isn't that an interesting statement? God alone, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, we were just looking at it, Orion and Pleiades in the chambers of the south, God spoke the universe into existence. And he is just as the magnitude of his creation, and just as righteous as the magnitude of his creation. Job was right. Is there any way that any man can be just before God? And the answer is no. Not according to anything we say or anything we do. God never gave the law of Moses to Israel to show them how to be good. He gave the law of Moses to show them how far they would be from measuring up to his righteousness. And by taking the sacrifices, the sacrificial built into the law program, by taking those to the temple day after day after day and week and year after year, they should have seen eventually we wouldn't be taking these sacrifices if we ever measured up to the law. We wouldn't need to take sacrifices. So what should they have learned? We're not righteous. We're far from righteous. And Israel was the only law contract nation God ever designed. And he gave them the law not to show them a way to become good, but to show them how far they would measure up, that the entire earth would learn, I could never measure up who you are. Did God give the law, according to the Apostle Paul, that sin would abound or that sin would abate? Abound. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because you were born with a disease. I was born with the same disease. In fact, matter of fact, we all have that disease. I just like to call it a sin nature, but we were all born bent towards serving self. Who's on the throne of my life? Guess what? It's me. I'm not ashamed to say it. Who's on the throne of your life? It's you. Because everything we do comes through this engine of understanding, and there's a filter there, and everything we say, everything we do, and all our contacts are filtered through that sieve called self. And at the bottom of that sieve is a gold leaf cup. Guess whose name is on mine? And your name is on you, on yours. How many of us love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves? I use the illustration often that, you know, you're headed home today. You've been headed home a million times. You know where your house is. It's right behind that hedgerow. You've been there hundreds of times. And the day you're headed home and you can't see your house because the hedgerow stands in the way, but you know where your house sits. And the day on your way home, you see a big flume of black smoke rising up from behind that hedgerow. First thought in your mind, oh my, I hope that's my house and not my neighbor's. Or the red and blue lights flash and come flying around. You say, oh man, I hope he's got me. I'm going 75 and a 70. And not that red sports car that cut me off in the back light there. The truth is, none of us love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. We don't love anybody more than we love self. And with any disease, that sin nature, a disease manifests itself with symptoms. What would be the symptoms of a sin disease that I made no decision? God allowed me to get it from Adam. What would be the symptoms of that sin disease within me? There'd be lots of symptoms coming from the sin nature, would there not? They're called sins. The sins everyone commits is just symptoms of the disease you have inside you called a sin nature. This is the battle that was going on with the Apostle Paul inside him all the time. He said, the good that I would, I'm not doing that. That which I would not do, that's the very thing I'm doing. Paul was fighting all the time, and he lets us know he's no different than us. We think Paul was this giant guy with a character like no one else's character, closer to God than any of us could ever be. He's just like us. He was just like us. He said, you know, I was alive once until the commandment came not to covet. I died. The law was given that sin would abound because the law gave your sin nature something to rebel against. If your sin nature had nothing to say, oh, that's not right, I think I'm going to do my own thing, your sin nature wouldn't have a lot of power to push you around. But the law gives a don't or do. And the sin nature is automatically, naturally rebellious. Who are you? Who are you to tell me what I need to do and what I don't need to do and how often I need to do it and how much commitment I have to do it? I think I will. And then we do it. And then we justify ourselves for having done it. Isn't that amazing? Now, you didn't make a choice to get a sin nature, did you? You didn't choose that. And it's going to result in sins. For how many have sinned and come short of the glory of God? And the Holy Spirit does an interesting thing. He changes the verb tense in the middle of the sentence. For all have sinned. Isn't that past tense? How many of us here could look back in our lives and say, whoa, we agree with God. We have sinned. Then the Holy Spirit changes the verb tense to a continuum in the Greek. And continually, evermore, coming short of the glory, the rightness of God himself. There's not a soul that measures up. But you didn't do anything to gain that sin nature. God allowed you to get it. Wow. So in order to correct that, God had to correct that for everybody, not just for one or two. He corrected that issue of sins that he knew would stand between him and the universe. He corrected it himself. We'll chat just a little bit. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even a single one. Now this is a fascinating verse because this gives us a picture of the magnitude of who God is. God is what word? What kind of love is this? Agape. Thank you. We know there are four types of love in the Greek. There's eros, erotic love. There is phileo, brotherly love. We get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly phileo. Is there any emotion tied to eros? Erotic love? Is that an emotional type of love? I would guess so. Read the Song of Solomon sometime, and you'll see how righteous it is. I mean, how emotional it is. God designed emotion. Nothing wrong with emotion. It's a good tool for us to use, but we should never be governed by our emotions. They make a terrific slave. They make a horrible master. We should be governed by the fuel this needs to operate, our doctrine of thinking, and it must be fueled with doctrine. Doctrinal truth is the fuel. If we allow it to be governed with emotions, what happens when emotions run dry or turn south or whatever? We don't get out of the gate, do we? I like to say they call it the DIWE train, D-I-W-E, standing for four different things: doctrine, intellect, will, and emotion, the DIWE train. And it works in that order. Doctrine should be the fuel that fuels our engine of understanding, fuels our intellect. The intellect and what we believe and what we think determines the course we take, our will. And following up on the will is the emotions. And God created them. They're like the exhaust from the tailpipe of an engine running on understanding. But you can't shut the emotions off and say they're no good, we're not going to follow them. What happens when you plug up the tailpipe of a car? You shouldn't stop. It's not that we stop them, it's that we understand them and we're not governed by them. We're governed by doctrine that comes from the Word of God. Properly. So let's comprehend for a moment the magnitude of God's love. And this is where it begins to get a little interesting. Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in agape, four types of love, eros, emotional, phileo, brotherly love, emotional, storgos, familial love, the love between siblings and parents, any emotion tied to that, and agape is an emotionally led. You can love somebody, you can agape somebody you dislike intently. You can agape somebody you have horrible feelings about, because agape is a feeling, agape is action. Action love. The sacrifice of self for the benefit of another. And it doesn't have to be emotional at all. There can be emotion tied to its coattails, but it doesn't have to be emotional. But Paul wants us to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. If love is the fullness of God, then he wants us to be filled with it. What does he want us to be controlled and filled with? When you see that word filled, it's controlled. Controlled. Somebody might say, well, I was filled with anger. Controlled by your anger. You don't have any anger anybody else has. They just, somebody's better than controlling it than you were. You were controlled by your anger. Let's take a look at each one very quickly. The breadth of Christ's love. The breadth, when you look it up in the Greek dictionary, the word translated breadth, it's the extent. How much is Christ's love? It's all-inclusive. If you want to know how much he loves you, his son died for you before you ever drew breath. Did God know before you came from the womb? And his son died for you before you ever committed to first? If his son died for your sins, how many of your sins did God have to know about before his son died for you? He knew about every sin you'd ever commit. And you know, under the law program, it didn't start with, okay, this is the law. James said, if you're guilty of one point, you're guilty of how much? You've blown the whole contract out of the water. And the test begins day one. Day one. So if they did slight little thing on day two, contract blown. And the only nation put under the contract was the nation Israel. And in order for them to be made a nation above all nations, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure unto God, a nation above all nations, a nation above all the Gentiles, put in that honored position, God says they have to make a law failure confession. The law failure nation must make a law failure confession, and that's the only confession of sins you're ever going to find in your Bible. We were never placed under the law. Israel was. Do we sin? Absolutely. But in order to be put among the Gentiles, the law contract nation must make a law failure confession. They've not made that to this day. It appears, that confession appears about six times in your Bible, maybe seven, and I can show them to you. It was never about what sin they committed to get that sin forgiven. It was about, we told you we'd be perfect according to law keeping, and we never were, and no one in our nation ever was. None of our fathers was perfect. We have failed your contract. You know, when the nation does that as a nation, God's going to remember his contract with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to remember the land, the Bible says. Did they ever make it? Have they made it today? So has he remembered the land today? No. The UN did and gave those who called themselves Jews the right to live there. But they're not believing Israel in that land today. Who gave himself, Christ, gave himself a ransom for all but. Now, if a ransom has to do with a payment. When we think of ransom, we think of purchase or payment. How many sins did Christ pay for? Is that debt still there? Now, open your minds a little bit, because I want you to think about this. My grandfather, I use him as an example, owned a grocery store during the Days of the Depression. So he kept accounts. If somebody went into him and said, I can't afford the sugar and flour, I can't afford to feed my family this week, and my grandfather was capable, he gave them the flour and the sugar, but he brought out his little book underneath, I'm sure he had a little book, and he'd write the name of that person that bought that, and what's he expect that person to do? Pay for it, right? Yes, you bet, pay for it. So he kept a record. But what if Joe came in and he's charged got a bill of $200 now? And my grandfather got the record of that, and what Joe doesn't know is that during the week, Sam went in. and said to my grandfather, Joe, you money? Yep. How much? $200. Does he pay you? He won't answer my calls. He won't answer my letters. He won't talk to me. He's avoiding me like the plague. Let me pay his bill off for him so he doesn't owe you that anymore. And Sam pays Joe's bill off. Now would my grandfather be just and right to go back to Joe and say, you still owe me $200. Why? His debt had already been paid. But what if Joe doesn't know that? Is my grandfather, did Sam reconcile my grandfather, or reconcile Joe to my grandfather when he paid off his debt? So whose mind is reconciled? My grandfather's. He was reconciled, the debt was reconciled by Sam. But Joe doesn't know it until he's told about it, then he can accept it or not. But when Christ died, how many sins did he die for? He became a payment, a ransom payment for all. So if his death paid the sin debt for how many? What sin is going to send anybody to hell? Does that mean everybody's going to be saved and everybody's going to heaven? Uh-uh. Why? Because there'll be one way to go to hell and one way only to go to hell. And that's your rejection of the payment that was made for you at Calvary. I think it's a different way of looking at it, at least for me, that God's not waiting to save people. He's already done all the saving work it's possible for him to do. He's waiting on the world to come to realize their debt was already paid. God reconciled where the debt was concerned, and his son is the one that did it. So God allowing the human race to have a sin nature, it's going to result in sins, and God knew it, and we should all know it by now. God had to fix it for the entire human race. He had to fix in us what we could never fix ourselves, and that was the problem. We've got a bent towards serving self above towards serving others. We put self first in everything we do. So God said, I'm taking that sin out of the way. Not a question anymore. I'm fixing it for all humanity. Now it's a matter of decision time. Well, you accept it. Somebody says, when did you get saved? My statement now would be, over 2,000 years ago. I came to believe it on this day. And boy, how rejoicing that began inside me when I understood, wow, God loved me enough to pay every single sin through his son that I could ever commit, would ever commit. He knew all about them before I ever committed them all, and he settled the debt that my sin held between me and my Lord. Wow, that's love. Greater love hath no man than he would die who would die for his friends, and Christ died for us when we were yet enemies. It's a different way of looking at it. When we look at something's got to be done for my sins, and I've got to get God to quit charging me for these sins. The depth of this cross, how far down does it reach to the greatest of sinners? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the prototype. It's protos in the Greek. I am the prototype, Paul said. And I, Paul, persecuted this way under the death. What was the way he persecuted? Anybody who believes Jesus Christ was the Messiah, Paul was after him. Because Paul didn't believe he was. He thought he was a great imposter. Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. This was the scourge, or a picture of a scourge. And Paul had them scourged for believing that Jesus Christ was the true Messiah. Paul would have them scourged. Did he not vote for Stephen to be put to death, stoned to death, for believing Jesus Christ is the Messiah? And I, Paul, persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. We're going to get into the Gospels later on, but 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, big 50-cent sounding ecclesiastical word that simply means fully satisfying payment. It means a fully satisfying payment. He sent his son to be a fully satisfying payment for our sins. Did John know what Paul was preaching when he wrote 1 John? Oh, yes, he did. We can show you he did. And he, Jesus Christ, is the fully satisfying payment for our sins, Israel. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now try to make that mean Gentiles only. The whole world. Try to make that the elect only. Did Christ pay for the sins for the elect only? Well, the Holy Spirit had John put the word whole in front of it. He paid for the sins of the whole world. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He went across the field of the universe and jumped into our foxhole, his enemies, and took the hit for us. God was in Christ reconciling how many? The entire world on himself. Next six words we often overlook. Not doing what? Now, imputing means counting against, charging against. Could my grandfather impute or charge Joe's bill to Joe after he had already been paid by Sam? Why is God not charging the world's sins to them? There's been different suggestions. Well, he's given us a pass during this age of grace. Then sins are going to be back on the table of justice. I could buy that if it wasn't for verse 21. How about he's only died for the sins of the people before us, so they could now be like us and gain forgiveness for sins? For God the Father, he's telling us why he's not charging the world with their sins. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin in our place. Christ who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If he's not charging us with our sins, do we need forgiveness for sins, or do we need to be righteousified? There's a difference in the word forgiveness and justification. There's a difference. And we need to understand that difference, or we'll be fooled. I'll show you that very quickly, and then you can do what you want with it. But, and I can turn that back on. Let's let this cup represent the righteousness belonging to God himself. Let this cup represent the righteousness of man. Now, let's go back to Adam and Eve before they rebelled in the garden. Did Adam and Eve measure up to God in righteousness? A lot of people say, yeah, he did, for he rebelled. Was Adam and Eve corruptible? Or were they corruptible? Is God corruptible? They never measured up to the God who created the universe by speaking it into existence. So what did they do? They knew they were guilty. They knew they were naked. Let's let this little black bean represent their doing, defiling God by doing exactly what he told them not to. The wages of sin is? They should have died on the spot. God didn't wait around with Ananias and Sapphira. The wages of sin would take their toll on them physically down the road, but they should have died on the spot. But they didn't. Why didn't they die for that sin? Because God supplied a substitute dyer called a sacrifice. And their sin was imputed, charged to the account, not of them, but to the sacrifice. So what did the sacrifice have to do? Die. Because the wages of sin is death. And the sacrifice did die for their sins. So now we've got Adam with no sin in his cup to die for. But he's still a sinner. He still doesn't measure up to this, does he? Even though there's no sin in the cup to die for, because the sacrifice bore it. So they wanted to appear righteous before God, so they started the sewing classes in the garden. First church of the fig leaf. And they started dressing themselves up with fig leaves to appear righteous before God. Did it work? Because that was righteousness created by them and their conduct, their behavior. So what did God do to solve that problem? They had to jettison the fig leaves, and he clothed them with the skins of their sacrifice. Now, I don't know who to take, but Mark's sitting over there, so I use you, Mark, okay? I'm going to put Mark's sins, and we could, he'd say, get a place bigger than this and get a lot more beans than you've got. Let's put Mark's sins in his cup. I missed 101. Who became the substitute dyer for Mark's sins? How many sins did he die for? So when were Mark's sins imputed to a substitute dyer and taken off of him? At Calvary. How many of them? All of them. I'll pick that up, I promise. So how many sins are in Mark's cup? That means he's going to go to heaven? because he is righteous as God, but he's just as just as he is love. And his love found a way to satisfy his justice, which is the Calvary. So Mark doesn't need forgiveness for sins. God's not imputing him anymore because he imputed to his son at Calvary. What does Mark need to be with, to dwell with God forevermore, dwell with Christ the Savior? To be clothed with the skins of his sacrifice. When does that take place? When Mark realizes that his sins were done away at Calvary, not when he was on his knees, not when he came to an altar, not when he confessed. His sins were done away at Calvary, and Christ is the one who did it. If we allow anything else to forgive us for our sins, we've done an end around Calvary and refuse to believe what Calvary accomplished for our sins. It isn't that Christ died for sins and buried, rose again only. Do you know every denomination in your town believes that? Ask the Pope. Is your church based on the fact that Christ died for your sins, is buried, and rose again? He'll say, absolutely. The question is, what happened to the sins that Christ died for? And they'll say, well, they're still there, but now unbelievers need to get forgiveness, and believers need to get forgiveness, and we'll call it absolution. It'll be done on a weekly basis as you fulfill your commitment. Other places would say, no, you need to get it every night. When you go to bed, strap on your jammies and ask for forgiveness for where you failed him during the day. Others would say, don't sin too much. If you sin too much, too long, too seriously, you can lose that salvation you had on Monday by next Thursday. But the reality is, there's no sins in the cup of the universe. Because Christ bore the sins of the world. He doesn't need to save you for your sins. He's already done it. He's waiting for you to accept it. And the minute you accept what Christ accomplished for you at Calvary, Paul says, you put on Christ. The Holy Spirit jumps into action and joins you to the person of your Savior. Now whose righteousness are you clothed in? Now when God sees you, how does he see you? He sees you complete in Christ. Is that not a freeing message that God's love was so great he would take the barrier that stood between you and him and me and him and the universe and him, which is the sins we commit because of sin nature we inherited from Adam, and he took care of it where? At Calvary. And I think the world would have us do an end run around Calvary and say, no, he has to take care of it yet. The Bible says in Hebrews he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Was he success or failure? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high today? Christ. To do that for you where your sins were concerned and leave you the only thing to do, which is the volition God gave you, to accept this truth, what he says about your debt. Pay. You don't have to close your eyes or come to a front or ask him. He's already done it. He's asking you, just take me at my word. Believe me. That's called faith in Scripture. Take me at my word. When you take him at his word that your sins were gone at Calvary, and Christ is the one who did that marvelous thing, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, immerses you, not into H2O, but into a person, and that person is Christ himself. The world doesn't need forgiven for their sins not being imputed to them. The world needs to be justified or righteousified, as I like to think of it. We need the gift of righteousness. If you think the only thing stood between you and the world is the forgiveness of your sins, find that in your Bible for me. Find that in any of the Apostle Paul's 13 epistles where you've got that sin standing between you and God and you've got to get God forgiven. If forgiveness was necessary, don't you think the Apostle Paul would put it somewhere in 13 letters? Paul uses forgiveness two ways. Forgive others, even as God for Christ's sake hath already forgiven you. Isn't it amazing how much, Paul, you'll find it in Colossians? Everything. Wow. Now, hopefully you can understand the magnitude a little more clearly of the love that God has for you. And it wasn't only displayed at the cross, it's being displayed for you every single day of your life. Because he sees you in his Son every single day of your life. Oh, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit loves you every bit as much as God loves you. That's why he can grieve when you're not a display of Christ's love. And he does grieve, because we're not a display of Christ's love most of the time. We're a display not of agape, but of myself, as I like to call it. And so when we think about that and what love really is in that standpoint and how much he loved us, and I'm going to end it a little early because somebody has to go to the airport, Jim, and I have to go to the airport. So I hope that this gives you a little better picture of how much love he has for you, and he has that much love for you today. His love does not fluctuate where he becomes more loving on Monday, a little less loving by the end of the week, and we come back to how we are, what we are, because he knows all about that, knew about that before we ever drew a single breath and put our sins away before you were ever born. He put every sin of yours away when Christ, he put them on Christ, and Christ bore those sins before you ever drew a breath. That's a little bit different message, if you think about it, than what we often hear. And Paul says, don't be surprised. Satan's transformed into an angel of light, and don't let it catch you off guard. Don't be surprised at all about it, that his ministers, Satan's ministers, are transformed into ministers of... Wow. What is the common thread woven through all of what I call religion of the world? What's the common thread? You know ISIS? You've heard about ISIS. What do they think you have to do? If you want to live forever, you got to get forgiveness for your sins. God can do it. What does everybody ever say that you've ever heard about when it comes to you and God? You've got to get God to do something where your sins are concerned. When the Apostle Paul tells us, guess what? He's already done it. He can't do anymore. When I see the signs that say Jesus saves, I think, no, Jesus saved. The world should say the world believes, but the world doesn't believe. The world thinks there's still something standing in the way between them and God, because the world doesn't know that debt's been paid fully long ago. I hope it's understandable. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I thank you folks for coming out. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We can't love you, not even a fraction of how much you love us. And we admit that. We know that. We love ourselves, if the truth be known. I just pray we get a little bit larger grasp of how much you love us, what you accomplished for us. Not just that your son died for sins with Gary and Rose again, but he put those sins away. He accomplished something when he died for our sins, and we thank you for that. You're not waiting for us to do our part in order to get our sins gone. Your son did that all by himself. He does all the saving. All we do is all the believing. We thank you for that. I thank you for all that you've given us. You didn't stop there by taking our sins away. You've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You've given us the Holy Spirit to love us by making intercession for us all the time. You've made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ in our oneness with him. Everything that belongs to him now belongs to us. You've made us to be the righteousness of you yourself in our union, in our perfect union with your holy righteous Son. We thank you for that. And I thank you for these folks that have come out to study your word with me. I just pray that we go and understand a little bit more of your love so that we can love others through your eyes. I thank you so much. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.